Well, this morning, I'm going to be covering a passage of Scripture in the second chapter of Acts. And I have to say that I have grown up in the church, and I've never heard anybody ever preach on this. And after going through it, I understand some of the complications, because this is really a regurgitation of somebody else's sermon. And most of us, if we're going to preach, we like to preach our own sermon. But this is Peter preaching. That's what this is all about. So, as I grew up as a kid in Idaho, we didn't call people preachers. We called them pastors. And so I was really taken back when I moved to Texas in the Bible Belt here, and people would say, "How are you doing today, preacher?" And I'd be looking around going, you know, because we just didn't do that in Idaho. We called people pastors. Pastor describes what people are called to do, you know, and who they are, where preaching is more of something that you do. But my first exposure to Southern preaching was back when I was a kid, and I would be riding with my grandparents. By the way, I grew up in an era before seat belts. So I have some fond memories of riding with Grandma and Grandpa. I still remember once Grandma was driving, and Grandma was probably more, at times was more aggressive driving than Grandpa. And I still remember standing in the front seat of their car and her putting the brakes on, and the next thing I knew, I was under the dash, tangled in cords. You know, she had to pull me out of there, kind of dust me off, and, you know, I looked around, stood back up in the seat, because that's what she did. But anyway, oftentimes when I would be traveling down the road with my grandparents, particularly if I was just with my grandfather alone, he would turn on the radio, and he would listen to a man that was preaching. And on the radio, the man, he wasn't pastoring on the radio. He was preaching, or should I say, he was a preaching. Now, I have to say that the preaching that I heard on the radio scared me half to death. It was not like the preaching that we heard in the pulpit in Idaho. Frankly, the preaching that we heard coming out of our pulpit, you could actually go to sleep, you could take a nap, you could snooze, and you could wake up and the world would still be okay. But you're listening to these guys on the radio, my goodness, you didn't go to sleep. I mean, these revivalist hair fire and brimstone preachers kind of screamed and they breathe heavily in the microphone. And I had never heard anything like it. It was, and so you would get these pictures in your mind of this man, you know, who is dripping sweat off of his face and with snarled lips spitting into a microphone with great animosity towards sinners that were on their way to hell and the saints that were sitting in the pew as pew potatoes and not being motivated. He would just rant on. I don't think I could even really demonstrate it. Brothers and sisters, you know, I mean, seriously, it was like that. And as a kid, you know, it's like a deer in the headlights, you know. One of the preachers Grandpa listened to was the was the Reverend J. Charles Jessup, who Grandpa said was a loon and a crook. But that he liked to listen to him because he was entertaining. So here's an actual quote from Reverend Jessup. "My friend, you may not conceive of it. Modernists may not accept it. Church members may not conceive of it. And some of you may be so stupid that you don't acknowledge it. But let me say, he that is born of God cannot sin. Now I prayed for people that have been healed of blindness, of deafness, total paralysis, and many other like diseases, even leprosy. And I want to say God gave me the gift of healing, and so if you'll just send a portion of your tithe to this radio station, I will be praying for you." Unquote. Wow. Grandpa was right. He was a loon and a charlatan. Now, you may be wondering what this has to do with the book of Acts. Good question. Can I make the connection? Who knows? Well, Peter was from the northern part of Israel, but his preaching style was more like someone born in the deep south. Peter was a preacher. He was bold. He didn't pull his punches, and he was not afraid to point his finger at the audience. He was just scary. And he starts this sermon to Jews that are gathered there on the day of the Pentecost with an accusation. Not generally the way to win a crowd over to you. I still remember the first pastor that I served under in California, Porterville, California, Dr. Gary Bryant. And he said things to the audience that I would never say. He must have felt very, very secure. I'm afraid that I would be run out on a rail after I was tarred and feathered. But he would say this. He would say, and he would point his finger. And he had these long fingers, and he'd point his finger at the crowd. And he would say, "In the kingdom of God, you are either a liability or an asset. You are either helping us pull the load or you are the load." Wow, thank you. Well, this is one of those moments. It's kind of what Peter's doing with his audience. So here we go. He starts here in Acts, the second chapter, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death." Thank you for that bit of edification, Peter. Years ago, when Mel Gibson produced and directed a film called The Passion, he was accused by many groups of being anti-Semitic, particularly because he depicted the Jews, particularly the religious leaders of the Jews, as being the driving force between the illegal apprehension, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus. The Jewish community was up in arms, and they were so angry at Mel for making this movie that, honestly, they destroyed his career and blackballed him. And that's not to say that some of his own antics didn't help sink the ship as well. But anyway, the question needs to be asked, was Mel's depiction of the Jews' role in Jesus' death accurate or not? In other words, was it the truth? Was the passion being anti-Semitic, or was it simply telling us the truth of the story? Who was it that brought Jesus before Pilate? Who was it that called out for Jesus to be crucified? My parents recently had their DNA test done. As you might guess, I'm a product of Western Europe, because that's where my parents come from. The DNA in our family is French, Italian, German, Irish, and English. And from my mother's side of the family, we have a smidgen of American, our Native American DNA. And from our family genealogy, we know this came from the Cherokee tribe. On my dad's side of the family, I have, interestingly enough, a smidgen of Jewish DNA. That probably, most likely, comes from some Russian Jews. And I said all that to say that I certainly don't have any anti-Semitic feelings towards people of Jewish or Hebrew descent. You know, you take the Hebrew out of my genealogy and I cease to exist. Some of you are going, "Wow, what would he look like if that smidgen of Jewish blood was taken out of him?" Well, I wouldn't be here this morning. Even so, my question about the movie The Passion remains. Was the movie accurate? Was it telling the truth of the story? Were the Jews the driving force behind the death of Christ? So, Peter, what's your opinion? True or false? Paraphrasing here for Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death Jesus of Nazareth. You ignored the fact that God sent him and confirmed it with miracles, wonders, and signs in your midst. And even though this was God's plan all along, you killed him. Woo! I should have done that Southern style, breathing heavily in the microphone. Thank you, Peter. It's so refreshing just to hear the truth. Wouldn't you like to live in a world where people just told the truth? Wouldn't you like to have politics where they just told the truth? How many of you have ever been tricked into buying one of those products off the television for $19.95, and you even went for the free one that included the handling and packaging and mail? And on TV, those knives look so big and shiny, and you got them, and my goodness, how am I going to cut a potato with this? It's refreshing to hear someone that's willing to tell the truth, particularly when so often we hear a narrative by someone designed to coddle or appease a particular audience while obscuring the truth. Now, no one really likes to hear the truth if it's an indictment of their behavior, but unless, please listen to me, but unless there is an acknowledgement of our own moral culpability when we have sinned, there is no good road for repentance. It's like when Nathan, the prophet, confronted David. Now see, this is what David did. He saw a woman by the name of Bathsheba. His heart was filled with the wrong kind of emotions and feelings. He committed adultery with this woman. He tried to cover up his sin by killing the husband because he didn't want the husband to know that she was impregnated by David. And so David, you know, after everything had kind of settled down, and now he has married this pregnant woman, she's a part of his family, he's sitting back on the throne room in his kingdom, and he thinks everything's cool. And God sends the Nathan prophet to him, who tells him this little story about somebody who, a rich man who took a poor man's only sheep, and he was livid. And he said, that man shall surely die. Where is he? Let's cut him in quarters. And Nathan the prophet points his finger at David and says, you art the man. And the truth dawned on David, and he owned his sin, and he repented. Folks, the truth very often will set us free. Will set us free. And Peter was trying to give this group of Jews that had gathered together, he was trying to tell them the truth so that they could own their collective sin, that Jesus could begin to deal with them and deal with their hearts. It's said that God does not forgive those who make excuses. He forgives those who acknowledge their sin. So Peter boldly pointed the finger of accusation at the Jews who were gathered before him, and he tells them that they're responsible for the death of Christ. And now he lobs the next grenade. Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says, this is King David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God was raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay, let me make a few observations about this. Firstly, how many of you found that easy to follow? So, this is the first comment that I want to make. Peter's intellect is always underestimated. His intellect is underestimated. We often think of Peter as being a man who's kind of a blue-collar worker, not that well-educated, just a fisherman. But this sermon actually reveals that he is somebody who is a pretty deep thinker and more educated than we would have guessed by his occupation. Typical of all Jewish men, Peter would have grown up being taught in the local synagogue, which means he would have been well-versed in the law of Moses, the prophets, Jewish history, and traditions. Not to leave out the fact that he sat under Jesus' teaching, personal teaching, for 3.5 years. So Peter quotes from memory the prophecies of King David concerning the Messiah, and he is able to connect those prophecies to Jesus. So the bottom line is this. Peter's intellectual process is actually quite sophisticated. So he speaks of David's prophecies concerning the Christ. And essentially, I'll boil it down to this. He was telling us that David's prophecy and hope was in a Messiah that would not rot in the ground, would not be held in Hades, and would not be bound by death. Let me repeat that. That his hope was in a Messiah that would not rot in the ground. Folks, the tomb's empty. Would not rot in the ground. Would not be held in Hades. And would not be bound by death. The second thing that strikes me here is that Peter's speaking of Jesus' resurrection as if it's an indisputable fact. And he's speaking of this as an indisputable fact, only 50 days removed from the Passion Week where Jesus was arrested, killed, buried, and resurrected. And all the Jews had to do to stop the revival, to stop the church from ever being born, was produce the body of Christ. Just pull out the dead body, parade it around. But they couldn't produce the body because Jesus was risen, and Peter boldly declares, the Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Witnesses? All witnesses? Now, I don't think that he was saying, God has raised Jesus from the dead and you're all witnesses to it. No, think of this. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended. There are 120 people that have run out onto the streets, and they are speaking in languages that they were never educated to learn, and they are declaring the wonders of God out loud. And he is saying, we have 120 witnesses here, and you are witnessing an epic miracle, and they are declaring to you that Jesus the Christ has risen from the grave. Wow. And so he continues to preach. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. One of the things that Peter needed to settle was Jesus had indeed been raised from the grave. But on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was not there. And so everybody's going, okay, he's been raised from the dead. We can't produce the dead body, but where's the live body? And he once again points back to the prophecy given by David. And he's telling them, God Almighty, our Father in heaven, has invited his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come and rule with him at his right hand. And so he is no longer here. He is ascended to be with the Father. And as you all know, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our high priest, and as our intercessor. And why is this necessary? Let me quote to you, or read to you, excuse me, the words of the writer of Hebrews, who says this. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Our Heavenly Father, in his eternal wisdom, did not fully comprehend or understand the human experience. You're going, is that true? Well, at least on our side of the ledger, it's of some importance. What would God have to do to have the human experience, to fully understand us, to become somebody qualified to be our high priest and advocate? He would have to become a man. And by the way, this was the Father's plan from the very beginning of time. And so he sends Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, to walk among us, to experience everything that we've experienced, to experience emotions, sorrow, disappointment, the whole gamut of everything that we experience, Jesus experienced. And yet the scripture tells us that he experienced it and still did not sin. This means that when we go to the Lord in prayer, he fully comprehends what we're feeling. Isn't that good to know? He understands us emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, because he was God in the flesh. So Peter goes on, and let me paraphrase. What proof do we have that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father? The proof is happening before you. He sent the Holy Spirit to be poured out on his followers. That was the sound of the mighty rushing wind. That was the tongues of flame that landed on the 120. That's the reason Galileans are speaking in the languages they've never heard. The miracle you are seeing fulfilled right before your eyes is all happening because Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ and is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. Do you know what this is like? This is like if if Joshua, after the walls of Jericho have fallen flat and the host of Israel has gathered, and there is still smoke and dust rising from the ruin, and he points at the ruin and he says, you know who did that? God did that. Peter's pointing at all these people. You know who did that? God did that. It was irrefutable. They knew that God was stirring and doing something that had never been done before. And so we pick up the story in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For that promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. I want to close with just a few more observations. As Peter brings this sermon to a close, the Jews that are gathered, which was a crowd of at least 3,000, right? Because they added 3,000, so at least 3,000. They were caught in the nexus of events that they were witnessing, and the truth is revealed by Peter. And as a result, they were cut to the heart. They saw the truth, they owned the truth, and they believed it. It's kind of like when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and there's a strong conviction that's pointing to our need to change. And we're cut to the heart. And we begin to repent. Being cut to the heart is a good place to be. This is where the truth of God has shattered the deceit and darkness of the enemy. And we now see the way things really are. Can you imagine the moment of clarity and the devastating effect that the truth had landing on these Jews who were suddenly cognizant of the fact that they had crucified their own Messiah? They've been longing for the Messiah, and now they know we killed him. And in their hearts and with their voices, they cry out, what shall we do? What shall we do? This reminds me of the heart cry of King David when he was caught in this sin. Do you know what he said? After Nathan had told him, you're the man, this is what he said. Let me quote. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know what steadfast means? This sin that I committed, Lord, help me never to commit it again. Speaks of repentance. Create in me a clean heart, a steadfast heart. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what the people were feeling that day. They were cut to the heart, and they cried out, Peter, what shall we do? So Peter gives them three things to consider. Repent. How many of you think that repentance could be a good thing? How many of you have children? And when you correct your children, do you want them to repent? Or do you have one of those kids that it takes a whole lot to motivate them to repentance? We had one of those children. Oh, my goodness, it took a lot of motivation to get them to repent. Where are you, Michael? Actually, it wasn't Michael. It was Gina. Repentance. Understand what you've done and turn away from it. The desire to have a steadfast heart. I have done these things. I don't want to do these things anymore. Repent. The second thing that he tells them is be baptized. Declare your allegiance. This comes from Mary Goolsbee. I'll give her credit. She will tell you probably that RJ didn't say it right, but I'm just going to say it the way I heard it. Be baptized and declare your allegiance. Tell God that you believe in Jesus and are on Jesus' side. Tell the powers of darkness and heavenly places that you believe in Jesus and you're on Jesus' side. Tell your friends and family that there is no doubt that you believe in Jesus and you're on Jesus' side. Make the declaration. Make it public. Make it loud. Stand strong for the Lord. And by the way, all these people that he's telling this to, they're going to be standing in the face of persecution. And he's saying, repent and let everybody know about it. Be baptized. Third thing that he says is, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the baptism of Jesus, which is a baptism in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter says something really important about this promise of the Holy Spirit. He told us that this promise was for the crowd that was listening to him, that it was for their children, and it was for those who are afar off. How many of you are afar off? Yeah, we know that some of you are far out, but are you far off? As many as the Lord will call. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, it's because the Lord called you. It's because he called you. And even though we are 2,000 years removed from this sermon that Peter preached, we are the people that are afar off. And this promise belongs to us. Finally, on the day of Pentecost, the first day the Holy Spirit landed on and lived in the church, 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were saved. That's what I call revival. Will you stand with me? How many of you do understand and believe and will proclaim that Jesus Christ, the God that we serve, is the same yesterday, today, and forever? You believe in that? So what was possible back then is still possible today. Is that not correct? And the promise of the Holy Spirit that fell upon them is still a promise for us today, correct? So we can experience revival right here, right now. Now, to get a crowd of 3,000 to hear our message, we're probably going to have to go out there and make some noise. That's why the 3,000 people were there. It's because the Holy Spirit came and made a big noise, and they came to check it out. Read the text. That's what it says. They came to check it out. We will have to make some awesome noise. So let's sing this song, Revival. And let's make lots of noise today. It'd be great if we were so noisy as a church that the city said, you've got to make you got to soundproof your walls. Then we would go outside. Well, you're going to have to get permits. We'll keep doing what we need to do. Let's make revival happen. The Holy Spirit is stirring.